So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 6. And we're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 6 this morning. As I said last Lord's Day, that's the pivotal chapter in the book of Esther. It's here that things start to change and the Lord starts to turn the tables. So I want to invite you to stand up if you can and let's read God's beautiful word, infallible, powerful, inerrant. Once again, let's get the context in starting chapter 5, verse 9. So 5, 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. That's the day of the banquet. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his glory, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the other officials. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Here's an idea for you. Let gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then he can go joyful with the king to the feast." This pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found, written, how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And remember, the laying of hands here has nothing to do with the church laying of hands, literally to kill him. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young man who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young man told him, "Oh, Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Hurry, let him come here." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "Oh, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head the royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, Haman, take the robes and the horse as you have said. And do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish seed, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." You may be seated. You see, the title of this message entitled, "Hoist with His Own Petard." Hoist with His Own Petard. Has anybody ever heard this sentence before, this statement? Nobody? Brian? "Hoist with his own petard." That's from William Shakespeare, Hamlet. And that's where it became famous, this saying. It became, especially in England, it became a proverb. And I have here, a petard is actually a bomb, was a small bomb made of metal or wood, filled with gunpowder that's fastened to the gate or a wall that the army is trying to breach. So it's basically a small bomb, and it was a very dangerous thing because they didn't have remote control back in the day. So you needed a guy to go and put that bomb there, stuck to the wall or the gate, and light the bomb. And a lot of times that bomb, the petard, would blow before the man was able to escape. So he would die with his own bomb, with his own petard. So that's why it was stated as hoist, blown up, thrown into the air with his own petard. We use the word petardo in Portuguese, especially in soccer, when a guy has a really powerful kick. We say, que petardo. It's like, it's a powerful, it's like a bomb. So, but in English we don't use that word very much. It's a French word, petard. And so that's the sentence became a proverb for ironic reversal or poetic justice. So here are some examples of people being hoisted with their own petard. So for example, a congressman who goes to jail for breaking a law that he voted for himself. So you can see a man, a politician, is striving so hard for a new law, and suddenly he breaks that law and he's caught. Or a hunter who is going and, I'm going to go hunt this bear, and he ends up mauled by that bear, right? He was hoisted with his own petard. He was hunted by the animal that he was going out to hunt after. So many women who were very active in expanding the feminist movement are now excluded from this movement for not being feminist enough. So they were hoisted with their own petard. So they were, in the beginning, all about the feminist movement. Let's start this thing. And now they're excluded because they're not feminist enough. People who were once promoting certain liberal ideologies are now being destroyed by those same liberal ideologies. And that's one of the ways that the Lord of the universe promotes justice. It's just one of His techniques, one of His tactics to accomplish His justice and punish the evildoer. And we see this throughout the Bible. For example, in Job 5:13, here we have Eliphaz. He says, he, referring to God, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And you've got to always be careful with the book of Job, because many statements are coming from foolish people. So you've got to be very careful with the book of Job. It's not everything that's there that is just applicable. There is really a bad theology from Job's friends. It's very related to the prosperity theology, that if you were doing good, you'd be not suffering, boy. And so you got to be careful. But here we know that even though he's a foolish man, Eliphaz, he's stating a very truthful statement, because Paul quotes the same verse in 1 Corinthians. Psalm 9:15-16, we see the same principle of catching the person in his own trap. Psalm 9 says, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, hoisted with his own petard. They were digging the pit to catch the righteous one, and the Lord caused them to fall inside that pit. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And that's what we have in Esther chapter 6. That's why I entitled Esther 6 and 7. It is a very clear example of being hoisted with his own petard. God used this technique to punish the evildoer by showing his wisdom, his power, and showing the sinful person's foolishness and incapability of stopping the Lord. So, here we go. The context, just reminding you, Esther chapter 5, before Esther 6, where we are, ended with a note of hopelessness. You remember, here's Mordecai being threatened. Haman has this plan to kill Mordecai. Mordecai represents the Jews. Haman now has the gallows made, and it's hopeless. Because Haman was able to get the approval of the king to kill all the Jews. So how easy we would be for Haman to get the approval of the king to kill one man. So the curtains close, and even though Esther was able to find favor and have this banquet, chapter 5 ends with a note of hopelessness. It's hopeless what we are experiencing here. But it's chapter 6 that brings the contrast, and we have this collision between the plans of Haman and God's plans. So, in our last study, I focused more on the sovereignty of God. You remember, the spotlight was in God's providence, how God was orchestrating all these things, our king's inconspicuous hands controlling the king's insomnia, the king's lack of sleep, our Lord in charge of the king's entertainment, the Lord in charge of the precise book that contained the account of Mordecai, the fact that the king had forgotten to reward Mordecai, then the arrival of Haman, and then the omission of Mordecai's name. So last Lord's Day, I tried to emphasize especially the inconspicuous, this hidden work of God through providence. And today I want to go back to chapter 6. We're going to finish walking through it. But now I want to put the spotlight in Haman. We're going to be looking at Haman. I think he's a character whom the Lord has placed before us, as Dan said here. Not so we can look and say, I'm so glad I'm not like Haman, but hey, I need to learn from this man. The Lord wants to teach us something about this man here. So the outline is very simple. I'm changing the outline to Haman's self-inflation. He's inflating himself with himself. So that's verses 1 through 9, 1 through the first part of verse 10. And then Haman's deflation, verses 10 through 13. So let's move. Let's go through this first part, Haman's self-inflation or self-appreciation. And that's verses 1 through 9. And it's the Lord preparing the trap. Basically, it's the Lord preparing the trap to catch Haman in his own pride. And you remember the story. The king cannot sleep. You can see in your Bibles, verses 1 through 3. The king cannot sleep. So he chooses as the way to entertain him or put him to sleep that one of his servants would read from his accounts, his chronicles, all his mighty deeds. And it so happened in God's providence that his servants read about Mordecai, how Mordecai saved his life. And the king asked, so what? Verse 3, the king is disturbed. He cannot remember how Mordecai was rewarded. So he asked the servant, how was Mordecai rewarded? And to his surprise, nothing was done to Mordecai. And that's shameful. That was embarrassing. That was messing with the king's honor. Because the Persians were very famous and well known for rewarding publicly and generously those who saved the king's lives or those who helped the king. So the king is kind of embarrassed. He cannot believe that he forgot to reward Mordecai. And that affects also the population. Who will save the king the next time? If there is no reward, why would anyone put his life in risk to save the king's life? So the king, as we know, he cannot make any decision without getting the counsel or the advice of his wise men, whom the author shows us that they are pretty foolish people. And it so happened, verses 4 through 5, that Haman had just arrived to ask for the king to let him hang Mordecai. So the king calls Haman inside. And that's verse 6. So let's go to verse 6. Let's start it here. And I think I have right there. No, went too far. So verse 6. So Haman came in and the king said to him. So we can just picture. You got to remember, that's narrative. We need to imagine what's happening here. The king calls Haman. Haman comes into his chambers. They hug each other. Middle Eastern. There is the kiss. The friendly kiss. And probably you can just picture King Ahasuerus. Oh, Haman, my dear comrade. I'm so glad that you're here. I'm troubled. I'm very troubled. I have a question to ask you, Haman. And you are my right-hand man. You are one of my wisest men. I need your help. I need your advice. I need your counsel here. Please help me, my friend. And then he goes on. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Verse 6. And Haman said to himself, whom? He's thinking to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than whom? Me. I don't know if you guys ever saw, there was I think his name was Brian Reagan, a comedian. Is that right? Brian Reagan? Have you guys ever seen the Me Monster? It's pretty funny. He talks about how he's in a dinner with someone, and this person just talk about me and myself and I and me and me and me and me, and suddenly becomes a monster. Me, me, me. And the Me Monster. It's all about me. The type of people that just think about themselves. And that's exactly what's happening to Haman here. He cannot consider anybody else. He has no eyes for anybody else. And that's what pride does. Prideful people always think they are the center of the universe. That's what pride does. It is true, right? Thank you. Yeah. Pride makes you think so highly of yourself that makes you think that everyone else must be thinking about you. So that's what happens with verses 8 through 9. You see, he says, let royal robes be brought and the horse. He just think about himself. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. He wants to be like the king. He wants honor. He's not asking for money. He's already wealthy. He's not asking for promotion because there is no way to go higher than where he's already. But he asks for honor. And a royal honor. He wants to look like the king. He wants to be seen as the king. And most probably, he wants to be the next king. That's what he desires. So Haman is thinking about himself. And then verse 10. The Hebrew here is very interesting because it's supposed to shock us. It says that the king said to Haman, I loved your idea, Haman. Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said. And you're supposed to picture Haman just so ecstatic and happy and joyful. Yes. And probably he's just leaving the room when the king says, hey, Haman, wait a second. Go and do that to Mordecai. And probably his world is just falling apart. He cannot believe that the king's actually asking him to do that to Mordecai. And he tells, it's not any Mordecai. Oh, maybe he got that Mordecai wrong. No, it's Mordecai the Jew. So there is no mistake here. So I have right here, go do that to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. So there is no way to get mistaken. So probably now, Haman is feeling pretty sick. He had come to the king to ask for Mordecai's dishonor and humiliation. And now the king is asking him to honor and praise Mordecai. That's God's mocking providence. As I said, God laughs at his enemies. And that's what we see right here. So verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Talk about public humiliation. Wow. Right here. No wonder he runs back home like a little boy, all embarrassed. That's what happens to him. He runs back home because he's embarrassed. That's humiliating. And that's just a clear illustration of Proverbs 18:7. And I think I have right there, but it's not right there. Proverbs 18:7. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Can you just see Haman here and us? Many times when you say things that we should not be saying, a fool's mouth is his destruction and his lips are a snare to his soul. He came to the king that morning seeking the royal approval to humiliate Mordecai, and he left there with the royal commission to honor Mordecai. Tremendous irony here. And then the reversal. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Very brief how the author describes here. Very brief. Mordecai is back to the king's gate. He's back to work. We're not told of any of his feelings, anything. Probably, I was thinking, that's my personal take, I'm just thinking, probably Mordecai said, I didn't want that. I'd rather a better piece of property. I'd rather more silver and gold. I'd rather a better position in the palace. I didn't want to go riding around town with the horse's stinky robes. Maybe. So we are just told that Mordecai returned to the king's gate to go back to work. And it says, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. So you see here the reversal. Who was mourning and lamenting before? The Jews. Remember, the Jews were mourning. Mordecai was mourning. Esther, they were mourning and lamenting. And now there is the reversal. And they were lamenting. Why? Because of Haman. And now Haman is the one lamenting. Before, Mordecai's head was covered with dust. Now it's Haman's head that's covered with shame. And like covering the head is a picture of shame, trying to hide his face. And we see that today. So many times you see the cameras and people who are caught. And what do they do? They try to hide their faces, right? From the camera so nobody will see them. So that's what we see here. And we must stop here and realize that this mourning is not true repentance. This is not true repentance. It's not repenting. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Worldly sorrow, laments the consequences of sin and not the offensiveness of sin towards God. So worldly sorrow. And you see people cry when they're caught, but there is no repentance. Why do they feel bad? Why do they cry? Because of the consequences. They don't cry, they don't repent, they don't mourn because they offended a holy God. It's because of the consequences. And that's what we see happening right here. I have seen many people crying, grieving when they're caught doing something wrong. But all the tears and brokenness are because of the consequences they are experiencing. Not because of how they offended the holy God. They feel the heaviness of the consequence of their sins. And instead of repenting, they go take another drink. They go to the doctor to get more drugs. They go to someone to gossip instead of repenting and turning to Christ. So here is a wonderful, powerful lesson for all of us, as if the Lord saying, Behold Haman, learn. When my heavy hand comes and I'm humbling you, you repent, you turn to me, forsake your sins. That's the song we're singing. I ask the Lord that I might grow. Do you remember? Zach did a great job. The song is fantastic. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, in every grace. Might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. Instead of this, thinking that God would just come at once and very lovingly and graciously just remove that sin. He says, instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I tremble and cried. The Lord answered, it's this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ for self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that you may findest thy all in me. So behold Haman and learn, when the Lord brings His humbling tools to humble you, to humiliate you, to break your pride, you repent. You turn to Him. That's very loving. That's very gracious of Him to humble you, to break your pride. So don't be angry at people or God's instruments of humbling you. Learn from Haman. Repent. Turn to Him. Turn to Christ. Turn to the cross. Because that's no real repentance here. And a lot of people, they cry, they mourn when they're caught doing something wrong. And you might say, oh, finally that person realized. No, there is no change. It's selfish. It's prideful. It's because their life is messed up. That's why they're crying. That's why they're embarrassed. That's why they're mourning. And that's what we see with Haman. Verse 13. So he runs home, trying to find comfort. I remember when I was a little boy, I did something very sinful. I broke a friend of mine's window with a rock. And I remember running home, embarrassed. Like, why did I do that? Running home to my mommy. Of course, I got a spanking when I got home. And that's basically what happens to Haman here. He goes home, trying to find comfort. Wow, that was embarrassing. What did I do here? He goes home, trying to find comfort. And instead, he's confronted with the truth. So, and Haman told his wife, the rash, and all his friends. Look at how he changed. Compared it with chapter 5, when he gathers all of them to tell about his glory. And now he's gathering all of them to tell about Mordecai's glory. So, and Haman told his wife, the rash, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men, you see how his friends are called now? His wise men and his wife, the rash, said to him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish seed, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now even blinds the rash can see, right? This is so visible. God's hand here is so visible that even blinds the rash can see what's going on. And she reminds us of some Gentiles throughout the Scriptures that when they see the presence of God moving, they can only acknowledge that, hey, I cannot go against this God. Similar to Balaam, similar to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's all we see with her here. We know that the Persians were very superstitious. They're very superstitious. So we don't know if Zeresh is just speaking out of her superstition. Maybe it was just bad vibes here. Maybe it was just bad luck. Or maybe she's realizing that something greater than bad luck is happening here. So she can see through this tragic event that her husband is messing with the wrong people. So Zeresh literally says, and that's the Hebrew word, seed there. The ESV says, let me see here. Says if Jewish people, the ESV says Jewish people is of the Jewish people. But the Hebrew word is seed, and that's very important. Why? Because there is a theology of the seed that began in the Garden of Eden when the Lord promised Eve that she would have a seed who would conquer Satan. And that same promise of a seed is transferred to the patriarchs, culminating with Abraham. Remember, the seed of Abraham passed to the nation of Israel, the Davidic covenant, a seed, a descendant of David who would sit on the throne. So Zeresh is prophetically, whether knowingly or unknowingly, stating that there is something much greater than a conflict between her husband, Haman, and Mordecai. And yes, once Haman decided not just to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews, you see, he changed the target of his fight. If he was just fighting with Mordecai, that would be one thing. But as soon as he says, I'm going to kill all the Jews, who is he picking a fight with? The Lord. The Lord has a promise. He has a covenant with Abraham's seed to preserve them until the coming of the Messiah. So, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to be an enemy to those who would try to destroy Israel. Why? Because he had his covenant, his promise to keep, that the king would come and bring salvation to his people. So, we read in verse 13, and I think that's a great interpretation for the whole book of Esther, and that's coming from the mouth of Gentiles. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. That's the whole theme of Esther. What is the theme of the book of Esther? God preserving his people, even though they're sinning, even though they're not loyal, he is preserving his promise and keeping his promise for the coming of the Messiah. And that's here. Chapter 6, verse 13. That's the whole book of Esther. The Lord will keep his promises. The Jews, despite their unfaithfulness to the Lord, will be preserved, will not be annihilated because the Lord has a promise to keep. And you remember Pharaoh, he tried. Go read the book of Exodus. Pharaoh tried to destroy that seed. Let's kill all the baby boys. Haman tried. Herod the Great tried also. Infanticide, let's kill all their boys. And none of them were able to stop the work of the Lord. And that's exactly what Zeresh is saying here. And as I was meditating and thinking about these two characters here, Haman and his wife Zeresh, I could not but just see a picture of the Jews in the days of Christ. That's fascinating because Haman became known as the arch enemy of the Jews. That's why he's called an Amalekite, because he's the symbol of Israel's enemies. How is Haman? Prideful, arrogant, always seeking his own interest, an angry man, right? Murderous man. Now go to the time of Christ. And how was the leadership of Israel in the days of Christ? Tell me. How was the leadership in the days of Christ? Same thing. Jesus brings the woes to the leaders of Israel. Why? Because of their pride, their arrogance, murderous people, So Haman, who is the symbol of the enemies of Israel, the Jews, actually is just a type of the Jews in the days of Christ. Isn't that fascinating? The Jews in the days of Christ is just like Haman. Filled with pride, hate for God, angry, murderous intentions. That's what we see with Haman. And then how about Zeresh? Zeresh reminds me of Gamaliel. In Acts chapter 5, it's an interesting passage. Acts chapter 5, the Jewish high priest, Annas, he's furious. The text says that he was enraged, filled with wrath, and he wants to kill whom? The disciples of Jesus. Why? Because they have proclaimed that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham, and all those who believe Jesus become Abraham's seed, and just developing the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel, and the high priest is angry, enraged, and he wants to kill them. It says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before this day, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So I'm not arguing here that Gamaliel and Zeresh, they're faithful followers of God. No, but they can see something here. They can see that no one can stop the work of God in salvation. And that's what they are declaring. Gamaliel and Zeresh, they see the impossibility of stopping the work of Yahweh. And my question is, do we have that same confidence that Zeresh has? That's amazing. Here's a pagan woman looking at the things and say, we cannot stop this God. And my question is, I was thinking, do you have that same confidence that God is in charge and His work is unstoppable in your life, in my life, in the life of His church? Do we have the same confidence? We should have even greater confidence than Zeresh. So, I just want to bring two very practical lessons from this passage here. And we bring to the final part of the sermon. And the first one is a lesson about pride. Okay, I just want to talk a little bit about pride, because I think one of the reasons why the Lord has placed this character here and given so much attention to Haman is that there are some important lessons to learn from him. And I think the first one is the lesson about the abominable pride. And you see that in verse 6. Look at that. It's just when he says, who would the king delight to honor more than me? That's, brothers and sisters, that, as I said, that's pride. Prideful people are always thinking only about themselves. They don't think about others. In your relationships, you must always be the center of all affections and devotions. Have you seen people like that? They must be the center in their relationships with their friends. They must receive all the attention, all the affections. In your home, you must be the center of everything and always be right. In your church, you must be the center of all service. Everyone must be serving you the way you want. And you always think the preacher is personally seeking to offend you. Right? That's crazy. And I'm talking about serious people. People come to church and they think they spend all week preparing a sermon to target them. Right? So many churches. That's pride. Do you honestly think they'll spend a whole week studying, preparing a sermon just to talk about you? That's nuts. But you see, that's what pride does. Blinds people to think that they are the center of everything. In your workplace, you must be the only one getting raises and promotion. Pride is like an eye disease that hinders you from seeing others, from seeing the Lord, His people. I don't know if I have here. Let me see. Yes, right there. C.S. Lewis, he writes, "Pride is a spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, contentment, or even common sense." That's so true. Prideful people have no common sense, no love for others. And we live in a culture that encourages, our American culture encourages people to be proud, prideful. Now we have the pride parades, right? So now it's all this pride movement. And I was reading some articles, and people try to argue, "Oh, we are not prideful. We are just proud of who we are. We are proud that we are homosexuals. We are proud that we are part of the feminist movement." It's like, proud that you're going against God's standards? Pride is deeply connected to self-fascination, self-exaltation, and self-focus. Pride is deeply connected with self-fascination, self-exaltation, and self-focus. And we live in a selfie culture. John Piper, I read this article some time ago. It was very interesting. He was writing about a speech that he addressed at the Bethlehem College and Seminary in 2008. When the seminary and the Bible college was starting, he had a speech addressing. That was in 2008. And then he wrote now a few, I don't know if it was last year, some reflections upon what he said. And he says, "What I did not foresee 10 years ago was the normalizing of proud behavior that would once have been considered disqualifying for ministry, or at least for maturity. This process of normalizing self-exaltation has been energized by social media. Pride is hungry for attention, self-worship, and this selfie social media culture that we have feeds this hunger. It's all about me, my attention, my pictures. Look at me. Praise me. Give me thumbs up. Like me." What is that? What is that, brothers and sisters? Honestly, feeding pride. That's feeding pride. Oh, you are too radical. Pride is the worship of the self. And what is people doing in the social media? It's all about myself. It's the worship of the self. And God declares that He hates, He abhors proud people. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 17. Proverbs 16, 5. And why does God hate proud, prideful people? Because pride makes you worship yourself. It's the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of servanthood. It's the opposite of Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord says, Proverbs 16, 5, "Everyone who is proud, arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Isn't that interesting that the Lord doesn't say, every pride is an abomination, but every what? Proud person is an abomination. The arrogant in heart, be assured, he, not it, he will not go unpunished. So much for God loves the sinner and hates the sin, right? Right here. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16, 18. And a haughty spirit before a fall. That's all we see here. Haman's petard was his own pride. His own pride destroyed him. And this truth keeps repeating itself throughout history. So many people are destroyed because of their own pride. Children who are prideful and will not humble themselves before their parents and authorities, they destroy their lives. So many kids you see who have no respect for their parents end up destroyed, ruined. Arrogant parents destroy their relationship with their children. Arrogance or pride in marriage, one spouse thinks that he's so much better than the other that he thinks he deserves another person, a better person. So you have adultery, unbiblical divorce, and there you see so many people ending up alone, sick. Why? Because of their pride. Leaders in the church who are so arrogant that they become untouchable, and the next thing you hear is of some immoral disaster, and so on. In Proverbs 16:18, the word there for pride, ga'on, speaks of majesty, splendor, and it refers to one who seeks majesty and glory for himself. Pride is all about my own glory. That's what pride is. Arrogance is my own glory. Humility is all about whose glory? The Lord's glory. So, when it comes to pride, the question is a question of glory. whose glory am I seeking? My glory or His glory? Every time you are not acting in a way that you are seeking God's glory, you are actually seeking your own glory. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about pride. And he says, once the question of glory is settled, everything is settled. Whose glory am I seeking? Why am I doing this? Why am I thinking like this? Why am I seeking this? Why do I want this job? Why do I want this house? Why do I want to move? Why do I want to travel? Why do I want to do this? Whose glory am I seeking? That settles everything. Some people might be thinking, I'm so glad I don't have to deal with pride. Right? Oh man, I'm so glad I'm a humble person. Oh man, honestly, I heard a guy saying that. I gave him a book by C.J. Mahaney, Humility. And he honestly said, that's very strange because I'm a very humble man. What do you mean by that? And I was like, brother, that's exactly why I'm giving you this book. From the moment you think that you don't need to deal with pride, that means that you're being prideful. That's just, as soon as you think I'm a humble person, you're actually a proud person. And pride has different masks. You know, there are different ways that pride manifests inside us. And Spurgeon, he says, has a wonderful sermon on pride and humility. He says, pride changes its shape. You may find pride in any fashion you may choose. You may see it in the beggar's rags as well as in the rich man's garments. It dwells with the rich and with the poor. The man without a shoe to his foot may be as proud as if he were riding in a chariot. Pride can be found in every rank of society, among all classes of men. Sometimes it's an Arminian and talks about the power of the creatures, then it turns to Calvinists. Pride can profess any form of religion. It may be a Quaker and wear no collar to its coat. It may be a churchman and worship God in splendid cathedrals. It comes up, that's a scary sentence. It comes up with us to the house of God, and it goes with us to other houses, to our own houses. It's so true. We can come to the Lord's house and have prideful spirit, the things we are thinking, the way we are looking at things. He goes on, he says, pride has 10,000 shapes. It's not always that stiff and starched gentleman that you picture. It's a vile, creeping, insinuating thing that will twist itself like a serpent in our hearts. It will talk of humility and pray about being dust and ashes. I have known men talk about their corruption most marvelously, pretending to be all humility, while at the same time they were the proudest wretches that could be found besides the gulf of separation. Oh, my friends! You cannot tell how many shapes pride will assume. Look sharp about you, or you will be deceived by it. And when you think you are entertaining angels, you will find you have been receiving devils unawares. So, different shapes. And I will help you to think through these different shapes and examine your own heart. So, here is some of the faces that pride puts on. A harsh and critical spirit. People who are always criticizing other people. They're prideful people. But they call themselves perfectionists. Right? I'm a perfectionist. That's my problem. No, you're an arrogant person. A prideful person. If you know, there's not very much conflict between humble people, right? Do you see much conflict between two humble people? Oh, why? Because pride causes to have a harsh, a critical spirit. Two, superficial relationships. People who are very superficial tend to always show their niceness, right? Superficial people, they don't have deep relationships with other people. Why? Because they always want to be seen as nice. So everybody knows them as nice. They have no friends, no brothers and sisters in Christ who know the evils of their hearts. Superficial relationship, prideful people who always want to be seen as nice. The poor me complex. People who are always going through a hard time. They're always the victims of everything. They're always down. What is that? That's pride. They're always seeking attention. And they get angry
They get frustrated if people don't come and feed their pettiness. That's pride. Being proud. Poor me. Every time you ask a person, it's always down. Always something going wrong. The type of people don't even want to ask how you're doing because you know it's going to come and be like, man, I'm down. I'm down. Why? Because that person wants attention. It's all about me. But it's also the mask of, oh, you just cannot understand what I'm going through. You just don't understand my sufferings. And you're going to try to talk to that person. That's okay. You just don't understand what I'm going through. As if, whoa, you're the most blessed one, privileged with such a suffering that nobody can understand that. Right? Prideful people, and they mask in humility. You just don't know I'm suffering. You just don't know I'm going through. You try to comfort them. Yeah, I know. One day you will understand what I'm going through. Like, that's pride. You think yourself highly than other people. That nobody is suffering like you. And nobody can have the pain that you are having. Selfishness. Proud people are selfish. Humility is all about serving and giving. Pride is all about you. You become stingy. You don't want to give. Stingy people are prideful people. Why? It's all about me. You see, pride is tricky because sometimes arrogant people will serve, but they will serve for the wrong reason. They're serving because they want some reward. And when they don't get their reward, they pout. They get really upset. Defensiveness. Now, just going back to selfishness, thinking about Haman. Isn't that interesting that Haman is just thinking about himself? When the king asked him, we were talking to the kids last night, let's suppose that you are Haman, you come to the king's chambers and the king asks you, what should the king do to the man whom he delights to honor? How would you answer? I was asking the kids, how would you answer the king that? And maybe we need to think, how would I answer if the king was asking that? Would I be thinking or saying, hey, let me think about that. Let me think about other people. Would I be thinking, would I be asking the king, all right, king, I have some questions to help you solving this. Does this person have money? Because maybe some money would help that person. Does this person have property? So maybe you can reward that person with property. Does this person have a good job? Because if that person doesn't have a good job, my king, you could give him a very good job. They'll be thinking about others. You see, that's humility. Thinking about others. Pride is all about me. Oh, that's what I want. Defensiveness. When you're always trying to defend yourself, whenever you are challenged, whenever someone points out a sin in your life, whenever you're confronted, the first reaction is to defend yourself. That's pride. That's pride. Sense of superiority. You think you're better than other people. You look down on other people because of their social status, the car they drive, the neighborhood where they live, the color of their skin, the type of body, the store they go to. That's the type of people that buys at Walmart, for sure. What is that? You guys are laughing, and I know why you're laughing. And that's creeping in our hearts. It's pride. The place where they work, I would never work at McDonald's. Wait a second. What is the issue with that? You're an arrogant person to be thinking or speaking like that. He's working at the gas station. He's working. Well, maybe you should get a job there too to become more humble. How about that? Do you think you're better than other Christians because of your theological position? Oh, I'm reformed. Do you think you're better than other Christians because of your doctrinal knowledge? Oh, how much you know of the Bible. How about with parents? Do you think you're the best parent in the world? Everybody should be learning from you how to parent? We have the tendency to think, oh, I just wish they would learn from me how to parent. Even single people think they're the best parents. That's the most hilarious thing. People without kids, that they think that they're the best parents. Right? So, that's pride. Pride is to have a high and glorious view of yourself. Is to ascribe the majesty and glory that was supposed to go to God, but instead it's going to you. Sam Storms, he writes, pride is that ugly part of your heart that caused you to be more concerned about yourself and your own reputation than you are about Christ and His church. Humility, on the other hand, means to know your place, someone who deserves hell. That's why If you stand by the cross, there is no way for you to be arrogant or prideful. How can you stand by the cross and have an arrogant spirit? Tell me how. That's impossible. The cross declares that you are worthy of hell. That you don't deserve anything but hell. So how can you stand by the cross, by Christ, and have a prideful attitude? So every time we are being prideful, that means that we are distancing ourselves from the cross, from Christ. So the cross of Christ is the only solution, the only remedy for all the pride. Pride will destroy you and keep you in hell. The cross of Jesus will rescue you, humble you, and lead you to heaven. So we all must run to the cross daily. Repent of pride, because all of us here, even the kids, I was talking to my kids last night, and my little kids, they're talking bad about other kids, looking down on other kids. That's pride. That's arrogance. We all must cry out to the Lord, please have mercy on me. Save me. Change my heart. Help me on this journey. The journey to humility is a long, lifelong journey to become humble. And second, to finish, a lesson about a better petard and a better parade. So here we are. That's the end of chapter 6. You can see in your Bibles. If you're going to count the words, the ESV has about 3,000 words. The Hebrew text has about 1,700 words so far in the book of Esther. And not a single mention of the name of our Lord. That's fascinating. More than 3,000 words in our English text and not a single mention of God. And yet, we can see Him everywhere in this book, right? And the contrast between His kingdom and the kingdom of this world. Haman is filled with pride. Jesus is filled with humility. Haman, who represents the kingdom of this world, just thinks about himself. Jesus and the kingdom of God is all about thinking about and serving others. Haman was put to shame because of his pride. Jesus was put to shame because of our pride. And that here I'll give to Dan. He's the one who pointed this. King Ahasuerus is always seeking other people's counsel. Our king does all things according to his own counsel. Mordecai was simply robed with the garments of a Persian king. Those who trust in Jesus are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And I think the greatest manifestation of the Lord having his enemies hoisted with their own petard is in the life of Christ, especially the last days of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating when we were walking through the Gospel of Mark, towards the end of Mark, and you remember that his enemies come to Jesus with catchy questions. Do you remember that? There is a series of questions that they are bringing to Jesus to do what? To catch Jesus. Do you remember that? And it's amazing because you read and you can just see, oh, now we have a good one to catch him. And they come to him. All right, should we give taxes to Caesar? And it says, they are ready to trap Jesus. And what happens? Jesus traps them. And everybody's marvel at Christ. So it's amazing. You go home today and you read chapters 12 of Mark. Just before he goes to the... to celebrate the Last Supper, you see like his last days there, and you see a series of questions that are intended to trap Jesus and catch him. And what he does is he uses those same traps to entrap his enemies. It's fascinating. It's beautiful. And not only that, I was thinking about the Jewish leaders who spent all night planning the death of Jesus as the way to stop Jesus Christ and end the Christian faith. But God used the death of Jesus actually to exalt him, give him dominion over all people, and have Christianity catapult to the ends of the world. So they were planning, we are going to kill this man and end up with this Christian faith. And what happens? We are going to humiliate this Jesus by hanging him on a cross. And what happens? He's exalted above all names. And Christianity is here, all over the world, unstoppable. The Lord used the petard that they were preparing actually to explode and send the gospel everywhere. And lastly, Esther 6 reminds us of another parade that will come about when Jesus returns. Haman's unwillingness to declare that Mordecai was the man whom the Persian king delighted to honor reminds us that many, many will one day bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Look at Philippians. That's an amazing passage. It's a commentary here. Philippians 2, 3-11. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So the day is coming when he will come with his own garments, not a Persian king's garment, with his own garments. And the picture is a bloody garment, a garment stained with his own blood, riding not on the Persian king's horse, but on the clouds, the divine chariots. And every knee will confess and bow down and declare that he is the Lord. Even people like Haman, who was doing that unwillingly to Mordecai, will have to bow down and confess, "This is the King of Kings." Father, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereignty over everything, Lord. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for so many times thinking too highly of ourselves, not giving you the worship that you deserve, ascribing majesty to ourselves, looking down on other people, being blind to see other people with the eyes of grace and mercy. So Lord, we ask you to help us, to forgive us. Help us to grow in humility as a church, Lord. We need that. We desperately need your help, Holy Spirit. We don't want to be known as an arrogant church, prideful church, but church that reflects Jesus Christ. So help us. And Lord, we long for the day when every knee shall bow and confess that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we say, come, Lord, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.